Things before we get started tonight. First of all, I appreciate Marvin asking me to preach tonight, and I appreciate Lance being willing to relinquish the pulpit tonight. I made sure that he wasn't mad with me, and we're still on good terms, so I think everything's good there. In case you don't realize it, it'll be 5 weeks from today that I'll be here starting the gospel meeting. Be August the 1st is the first day of that, and I do trust that you'll be working diligently to get ready for that. I know what happens to me sometimes, and so I figure that most people are kind of like me. I get a little bit discouraged about the lack of interest on the part of so many to hear the truth these days. And sometimes I dwell too much on that, and it discourages me from doing some of the things that I ought to be doing. In other words, I say, well, you know, what's the use? I just don't know if they're going to really be all that interested, you know. In other words, sometimes I don't invite like I should because I think, well, here comes another rejection. And you know what? If we all get to thinking that way, we're going to be in trouble, aren't we? We're just not going to ever ask anybody to study anymore. We're not going to ever invite anybody anymore. We just kind of got to get past that, and we got to keep working, because I am convinced that there are still some interested folks out there. We need to be praying for open doors, and I'm convinced the Lord will provide us some open doors. So let's get busy getting ready for that meeting. I'll do all that I can. I'll ask for God's help in the part that I'm going to play, and I hope that you'll do the same. Philippians chapter 4. I want us to read verses 10 through 20, and I'll just say this about this passage before we get started. This is a thank you note. Now, I'm sure that just about all of you at some time or another have written a thank you note. I would imagine that Micah has written quite a few of them here lately, having just graduated from high school. He probably got some gifts, had to write some thank you notes. Well, this is Paul's thank you note. When he was in Rome, the brethren at Philippi had sent him some aid. And they had sent that aid by the hands of a man named Epaphroditus. Well, he's sending Epaphroditus back to them now. But he wants to make sure that he expresses thanks to them for the aid that they sent him, not just while he was in Rome, but aid that they had sent him on other occasions too. Let's read Philippians 4. 10 through 20. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the thing sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Again, as I've said, this is a thank you note. But there is a particular part of this passage that I want us to focus on tonight, and I believe that it is especially appropriate during this particular time in which we are now living. There's an awful lot of discussion nowadays about the economy. And you know as well as I do, the news about the economy is not particularly good. And some of you have been hit hard by this downturn in the economy. And some of you who haven't been hit hard yet may be hit hard in the future. And so what I want us to focus on tonight is the statements that Paul makes here about contentment. It's going to be important that we grasp these lessons here about contentment. Look at verses 11 and 12 again. Paul says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." You ever had someone around you who seemed to really, really have a great attitude about something that you didn't particularly have that great an attitude toward, and you kind of felt sort of bad about it, didn't you? So like, now, how can they be that way? I need to be more like that. Well, sometimes when you read the writings of the Apostle Paul and you see some of the attitudes that he had, you say, well, now, how in the world could he keep an attitude like that? I don't know that I'm all that close to feeling that way. Well, I do believe that Paul had learned the keys to contentment. Now, he says that he's learned. What that means or what it suggests to me is he didn't learn it overnight. It took him a while. But I believe there are things in this passage as well as scattered out in the rest of this epistle that will help us explain why Paul could be as content as he was. I think the first key to Paul's contentment is that he was thankful. He was thankful. Now let's just think about this for a minute. It is awful hard to be thankful and discontented at the same time. That takes some doing, doesn't it? It's hard to be thankful and discontented at the same time. And Paul was certainly thankful. Look at verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." He's rejoicing over the aid that they had sent him. He's thankful for the aid that they had sent him. And then look in verse 19. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." You see, he had just got through talking about how God had supplied his need. And now he turns to address these brethren. And he says, you know what? I'm just as convinced that he will also supply your need. In other words, he thanks the Philippian church here for the aid. But he's really thinking who? He's really thinking God. He knows that God is the source of these blessings. And he says, and he'll do the same for you. And so he maintained this thankful attitude. He was really good at counting his blessings. Now let's turn over to chapter 1. We're going to leave this passage from time to time and look at other parts of Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Just to get some more evidence of Paul's thankfulness. In verse 3, beginning chapter 1, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And so, again, if we're looking for one of the keys to contentment, it's to be thankful. Let's count our blessings. Now, we sing that song from time to time. Count your many blessings, name them one by one. Now, in some ways, that's an impossible task, isn't it? We can't really number all of them. And that ought to tell us something right there. We have been blessed abundantly. And so let's focus more on our blessings than upon any perceived shortcomings that we may have. And that's going to go a long way toward helping us have the attitude that Paul does. Another key to Paul's contentment is that he didn't just think of himself. Paul was not in any way a self-centered person. And that's really big when it comes to all of this. If we can keep from being so self-centered, if we can keep from being so preoccupied with ourselves, then we'll be a whole lot more content. Now, let's look at some evidence of that. Look there in verse 10, first of all. We just read this a few minutes ago. But he says, I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. And so he's thankful for what they had sent him. But look at what he says in verse 17. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Isn't that amazing? It really wasn't the gift so much as what this does for you spiritually. The blessings that you'll receive from God because you've been generous to me. I'm happier about what this says about you than the needs that have been supplied to me. And so you can see what an unselfish outlook he has on this whole ordeal. Look over in chapter 2. Let's look at some other passages in Philippians to give us further evidence of this. Notice, first of all, what he instructs the brethren to do. In chapter 2, beginning with verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Well, Paul did a pretty good job of doing exactly what he tells these brethren to do. For example, look up in chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Now let's don't forget where Paul is when he writes this epistle. He's in prison, right? Now, if you read the end of the book of Acts, it's not the most harsh conditions in the world, okay? But he's still in prison. He's confined. He's not able to get out and do the things that he would love to be doing, most notably preaching the gospel. Although he is getting some opportunities inside the prison. Now, if you were in prison, who would you be thinking about? How often would your thoughts turn to others and how they're doing? Or would you be so concerned about yourself that it would be hard to do that? You see, Paul wasn't preoccupied with his circumstances. He was worried about these Philippian brethren. I wonder if they're holding fast. Boy, I sure would like to hear some good news about them. Okay, that's the way he's thinking. Let's look at some more evidence. Look in chapter 2, beginning with verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. You know, I'm thinking about sending Timothy just so I can find out exactly how you're doing. And then look at the statement made about Timothy. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Again, how these brethren were doing was his chief concern, not how he was doing. He didn't have enough time to sit and have a pity party because he was too worried about how these other folks were doing. Again, this is one of the keys to his contentment. Now let's look down a little bit further in verse 25. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Now, before we go any further, let's set the stage here. Remember, Epaphroditus was sent by the church at Philippi with some aid for Paul while he was in prison. Epaphroditus stayed and helped take care of Paul while he was there. In other words, he was very valuable to Paul. He was a big encouragement to Paul. Now, let's keep reading. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. The Philippian brethren had heard that he was sick. And naturally, they were very concerned about Epaphroditus. All right, now Paul's got a decision to make. I'm here in prison. Epaphroditus has been very valuable to me. If he stays here, he could continue to be very valuable to me. But Epaphroditus is worried about the brethren back in Philippi. He knows that they're concerned about him, which they were. And so it would be much better for me to do what would be best for Epaphroditus and for those brethren. And so I'm going to send him back. Again, it's just another unselfish act on the part of Paul. And that's really what his life was all about. There was no self-centeredness to it at all. And again, if we can learn to have that kind of outlook, we just don't think nearly as much about our problems as we would otherwise. And so again, two keys so far to Paul's contentment. He was thankful, and he didn't just think about himself. But now here's another one. Material things were just not his top priority. There's a couple of things revealed in this passage that we read earlier that would indicate that. Let's go back to chapter 4 again. After he thanks them for sending this aid, look at what he says in verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Really, he did have a need. Okay, and later he talks about that, you know, he assures them, for example, in verse 14, you've done well that you shared in my distress. He doesn't want to leave the impression that he didn't need what they sent, but he still hated to talk about needing stuff. You see that? He hated to talk about being in need. Because again, he didn't want to leave the impression that that was his big concern. What I need or what I've got to have. Not that I speak in regard to need. Yes, he did need. But that's just not something he liked to talk about and dwell on all the time. That's the point that he's making here. Look in verse 17. We talked about this just a minute ago, but again, it can illustrate this point as well. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. The improvement that this has shown in your spirituality, your giving means more to me than the gift. Your giving means more to me than the gift. That's what he's saying here. And so again, it just wasn't his top priority. Now, let's go back to chapter 3. And we'll see exactly what his top priority was. Chapter 3, beginning with verse 12. Here Paul writes, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That's what his life was all about. Material things, yeah, we all got to have them to some degree. We all got to have them. But that's not the big thing. Paul very well expresses what the big thing is here in chapter 3. And so he was thankful. He didn't just think of himself. Material things were not his top priority. And then let's look at a fourth key. When Paul did think about material things, he focused more on necessities than he did luxuries. When he thought about material things, his focus was more on necessities than luxuries. Look in chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. Let's read 15 and 16 again. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities." And then down in verse 19. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Again, we talked about this earlier. The main point here is, look, God has supplied my needs, and I know that he'll supply your needs too. But now, you notice how often we're saying needs are necessities? Okay, that's what his focus was. Now, do we have more than that now? Are we blessed beyond our needs? Well, of course. But you know what? We're going to be a whole lot more thankful. We're going to be a whole lot more thankful for the things beyond our needs if our focus is more like Paul's. In other words, our attitude has to be more along the lines of, well, that's just gravy to us. As long as I have my needs, I'm fine. If God will supply my needs, I'm fine. Now, if he wants to bless me beyond that, that's wonderful. That's gravy on top of it. And hey, and I'll be thankful for every bit of it. But here's a problem, and you know it as well as I do. We have gotten to where we take the luxuries for granted too, right? We're getting to where we take the luxuries for granted too. And we ought not to do that. We are promised that our needs will be supplied. We're not promised beyond that. Now, God has been good, and he's given us more than that. But let's don't take it for granted. Let's be extremely thankful for all that we have. And so Paul was thankful. He didn't just think of himself. Material things were not his top priority. When he did think of material things, he focused more on needs than luxuries. And then finally, number 5, he trusted in the provisions of God. He knew that God would take care of him. I want us to look at verses 13 and 19 together. We're back in chapter 4 again, because I think these two go hand in hand, sort of explain each other. Philippians 4, verse 13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, this is right in the midst of that passage about contentment. And then look at verse 19. "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." I tell you, there's a promise made in the Sermon on the Mount that we better latch on to during these times. And some of you have had to face this in a very real way in recent months and recent years. You're familiar with it. I'm sure you've heard this passage quoted no telling how many times. Seek first the kingdom of God and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now, what are these things in that passage? Food, clothes. He defines it earlier in the passage, doesn't he? He's talking about needs in that passage. Now, that doesn't mean, we all know that doesn't mean that you just sit back and you pray and say, all right, send me a job, God. Have somebody call me. I'm going to be waiting here at the house. Somebody call me. We know it doesn't mean that. But we do know that if we're seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness, and we're putting forth the effort that we should, that God is not going to let us down. That he will supply our needs through Jesus Christ. Paul experienced that throughout his life. He assures these brethren that that's exactly what's going to happen to them. Now, there may be other keys that I've missed in this passage as to Paul's contentment, but I believe these are five very important things that help explain why he could say, I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Again, reviewing them one more time, Paul was thankful. Remember, it's hard to be thankful and discontented at the same time. He was thankful. He didn't just think of himself. He was in no way a self-centered person. Material things, number three, were not his top priority. Number four, when it did come to material things, he focused more on necessities than luxuries. And then number five, he trusted in the provisions of God. I believe all of that together helps explain why he could be so content. I want to take a moment before we close, though, to extend the invitation of Jesus Christ. I've received invitations on a number of occasions to, I guess, some fairly important things. Now, don't take that wrong. Not like I'm some kind of bigwig somewhere, but, you know, I've had some invitations that I was delighted to get and, you know, excited about going to this particular occasion, but you know as well as I do, there's no greater invitation than you could possibly receive than the one that Jesus Christ extends. He's saying, all right, now you come to me, meet the terms that I've given, I will take all away or wash away all of your sins. I will remember them no more. It's as if all of that is just completely forgotten. Doesn't matter how many bad things you've said or done or thought, all of that will be taken away. And guess what? He's never, ever going to bring it up again. And then he also assures you that if you remain faithful to him throughout your life, he will give you a home in heaven throughout eternity. You just don't find anything that matches that. Now, the terms that he gives for your salvation are very clear, as laid out in the New Testament. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16:16. We know that it begins with belief in Jesus, right? How in the world can you be saved without first believing in the Savior? That's where it begins. You believe this whole story of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, and what he did for you on the cross. That's where it starts. And of course, if you really believe that story, then one of the things that you're going to do is you're going to repent of your sins. You can't keep, if you really believe that he did that and he did it for your sins, then you can't keep living in them anymore. You're going to have to turn away from them. The Bible commands you to repent. Acts 2:38 as well as Acts 3:19. You will need to also make a confession of your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, just like the Ethiopian eunuch did there in Acts chapter 8. And then you will need to do the same thing that same Ethiopian eunuch did. You remember they stopped the chariot, they both went down into the water, Philip took him down in there, he baptized him, and when he came up out of the water, you remember the rest of the story, right? The eunuch went on his way rejoicing because all of his sins had been forgiven. And you can go on your way rejoicing tonight. You know, from time to time, we run into people who were baptized, maybe in some particular denomination, Methodist Church, Baptist Church, whatever the case may be. And it's kind of sad because sometimes upon learning the truth about baptism, that is, that it's essential for salvation, that its purpose is for the remission of sins, they will begin to say, well, now that's what my baptism was. I was baptized for remission of sins. Now, I can't speak for every single situation, but here's really what happens in many cases. Somebody learns the truth about baptism, and they assume that there's no possible way that anybody could have led them astray in the past. In other words, if this is the truth about baptism, then surely that preacher that baptized me, surely he knew these same passages that I know, and surely he must have done it for that reason. In other words, now we've learned the truth, and we're wanting to go back and put the truth on what we did before, and it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work that way. If you didn't understand it at that time, if you didn't understand its true purpose at that time, then it's really not valid. And so from time to time, we do find people who, yes, have been baptized, but need to be baptized again. Sometimes they were just simply sprinkled. That's not baptism. It's described as a burial. But then again, many times it was not for the true purpose. And so there may be someone here tonight who maybe has been baptized at some point but needs to be baptized according to the New Testament plan. There may also be some here tonight who have wandered away as children of God and need to come back and make confession of wrong. If we can assist you in any way tonight, please come as we stand and sing.